Well, once again, good morning, Rocky Alliance Church family. My name is Carson, and I'm one of the pastors on staff here. And yeah, just want to welcome you here, and let's pray as we get started this morning. Father, we pray as we come to your word that you would help us to understand what we don't, help us to apply what we need to our lives. And may your word be clear as it's presented and not the words of myself. And we pray that your spirit would do the work that it intends to do and that we would respond to it. In Jesus' name, amen. not even in my notes. Wasn't going to say anything because I thought, you know, don't want to jinx it for next year. But yeah, I did put my name on our new March Madness Pool Trophy. So that's exciting. That's exciting stuff this year. But as we come back to Hebrews, we'll be in chapter 9. And I think as we've been thinking through the book of Hebrews, you know, the theme of Christ's supremacy or his greatness. I mean, that's what the whole book is all about. Christ is greater than angels. Christ is greater than Moses. In the last few chapters, the author has shown Christ is a greater priest than the priests of the Old Testament. Last week we saw Christ brings a better promise. He brings a better covenant than the Old Covenant. But from chapter 9 and into chapter 10, he's now going to make the case that Christ offers a better sacrifice than the sacrifices of the Old Testament. Now, Kelly shared last week about the insanity of wanting to go back to a former time. And he used the illustration through technology, talking about these ancient artifacts, the Atari, the Colecchio Vision, if I said that right. Things like that, which, by the way, if you ever grew up playing on any of those consoles, we have seniors coffee tomorrow morning, 10 o'clock at the church. We really do. And you're welcome to probably come to that. If you remember waiting in front of a Zeller's to buy one of these things, you can probably come to that coffee, okay? I know as far as video games go, they've made such leaps and bounds in the technology that it would be absurd to go back. I mean, I don't even know what they've improved on in the last 5 years. Everything is so realistic and vivid in video game consoles. But for my life, and maybe for you as well, I'm wired in such a way where I look back in the past and I always think things were better in the past than they are now in the present in my life. And I find myself constantly looking back and thinking, man, I wish I could go back. And I'll tell you what I mean. From the moment that I went into grade school, elementary school, and I started, and I thought, I have to go to school for 12 years? This is crazy. Why? I miss when I used to just wake up and play with toys and eat and nap, and that was it. That was my day. And now I have to go to school and learn and have homework. This is crazy. I don't want to do this. And I looked back at that former life and thought that was the best. Then I went to junior high and high school, and I thought, like, what happened to recess? Where did that go? We used to have half an hour. We just go outside and play on a playground, run around and do tag or dodgeball or whatever it was. Now I have textbooks and more homework, and the school's harder. My assignments used to be a shoebox diorama. We go on field trips to the zoo like this. I want to go back to the golden age of school. After I graduated high school and I'm in college, and I looked back in high school and I thought, man, high school, that was the golden age. You know, you can drive, you hang with your friends all day, you're not saving up money for tuition, school's paid for, you just play whatever sport is in its season, and man, that was easy. Life was easy when I was in high school. And by the time I graduated college and seminary, and I got married, and I'm not going to say anything negative about being married. I'm just saying when Tian and I got married, we got married, and then like a month later, we came here, and I started working here. And obviously, that's great. That's what you're supposed to do. But it's different going from my whole life had been you go to school, have a summer off, go to school, a summer off, then work, and then a summer off, and then go to college, and then a summer off. And then once you start a job, I mean, you just work. That's all you do. You don't get the summer off. You don't get these 2 weeks at Christmas, and then like every other week is off of school, like in high school. You just have to work, and it's different. And then the big one is, and then you have kids. And I will not say anything negative about having kids. I love my kids, and I'm so glad we have kids. But no one, no normal person is going to say, you know what happened? I had a kid, life got easier. I had more free time. That's never happened, okay? You have kids, your life is busy. Your life revolves in many ways around your kids, especially in those early years. And I think, boy, to go back to being married with no kids, like, what did we do all day? Honestly, it must have been like we had 37 hours in a day. Now, we just spend so much of our time just meeting the needs of our kids. But oh, if I could go back to the golden age before we had kids, that's where I'd want to live. And even with kids, you know, we celebrate each milestone they meet, but it means you leave something behind. It's great that Ollie can start to talk now, and I've wanted that for a while, him to tell me what's going on, but now he can say, I don't want to, no thank you, no I'm good. And I didn't ask him a question. I told him what we're doing, and brings a lie. And oh, to go back to before we could talk, if only we could go back there. And I just, everything in my life, I feel like if I could go back, things would be easier. And this may just be me, perhaps it's you too. You can always look back at a time and long for this era past, and some things may have been easier in the past, or better. I'm not trying to say that's not possible, but as humans, we also have a funny way of imagining things not as they were, but as we wanted them to be. When we're confronted with a challenge or a change, we look back and we think, we see our past with rose-colored glasses. And this very well could be my own conclusion and experience, but I think it's wired into humanity because that's what happened, I think, to the Israelites after they left Egypt. You'll well remember that they were slaves in Egypt for centuries, for a very long time. And finally, they were able to leave Egypt, cross the Red Sea. That's Exodus 14. In Exodus 15, Moses leads them in a song of victory. The Lord is God, and I'll exalt him. The horse and the rider, he is thrown in the sea. And everyone's saying, amen and amen. But at the end of chapter 15, the people are like, Moses, do you have any water? We're starting to get thirsty. And by chapter 16, they start to get hungry, and they're so hungry, this is what they say to Moses. Probably days, weeks after they've left Egypt, they say, would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in Egypt when we sat by meat pots and ate bread to the full, for you brought us out into the wilderness to kill the whole assembly with hunger. I mean, I just don't think that was true. I don't think they were in Egypt as they were slaves, just sitting back gorging themselves on meat and bread while they were there. But in light of their current dissatisfaction, they wanted to go back to what was familiar and comfortable, and even if that meant going back to slavery. And isn't that the picture of what the author of Hebrews has been preaching against for this whole letter up to this point? Trying to break the listeners out of their trance that the enemy has just rocked them into. Trying to wake them up to the new way of living that Christ has made for them. That is, in fact, a far better way. It's a picture of what was happening then, and it's a picture of what I think can happen now, not as people who live or have lived under the old covenant, but as people who have been enslaved to the world. For some of us, our temptation is to just go back to sin, go back to an old lifestyle, go back to a comfortable lifestyle, one that we think is comfortable, and that brought us that fleeting joy. But for others, much like the Hebrews, our temptation is to go back to a works-based and effort-driven religious system where we feel like we can be in charge of our own righteousness, where we can be the master of our ship and the captain of our soul. And beginning in chapter 9, the author is going to just tear apart that way of thinking by reminding the people of what exactly they wanted to go back to. If you have your Bibles open and are in chapter 9, the author begins by reflecting on the regulations for worship under the old covenant. And just the inadequacy of it all. I'll bring up a picture of the tabernacle onto the screen so you can have a visual of what these people would have been instinctively understanding as they heard this read. But for the first five verses, he talks about the instructions that were given for the building of the tabernacle and all the things that are inside it. And that's found in Exodus 25 to 30. If you want to read that on your own, you can go ahead and do that. But I'll refer you again to this picture. In Hebrews, he talks about the lampstand and the bread of the presence and the altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant and the curtains that you can see there. The priests would go into that larger part of the tabernacle, and they could offer daily sacrifices there. But that second part, well, that was restricted for more limited access. But he talks about all these things: the lampstand, the bread of the presence, holy place, the altar, Ark of the Covenant, the staff of Aaron that budded, and so on. And I can assume some of you are concerned, thinking, oh boy, how long are we going to have to sit and listen to him explain all of this stuff? And the answer is not all that long, because as the author says in verse 5, of these things we cannot now speak in detail. So you can all breathe a sigh of relief. And I'm not going to say that these things, though, that they're not important, because the fact that the author says we cannot speak now in detail, well, that implies to me that there is then a time to speak of these things in detail and think about them in detail, because there is meaning and there is application behind them. But right now, it's not going to advance the author's main point, so he's not going to delay there, and neither will we. The main point, as we'll see in the next verses, is the inadequacy of the tabernacle to bring the people into God's presence. It says in verse 6 that after everything had been prepared, the priests can enter the tent to perform their ritual duties. But you'll notice not everyone was granted access to go into the tent and be closer to God's presence. Only priests could do that, go into the first part of the tent that you see up there. But into that second part where the Ark of the Covenant, where that golden box is, Only one person could go into that place, into the Holy of Holies. And he was only allowed to go in there once a year, it says in verse 7. And what he's referring to is the Day of Atonement, the one day a year that we read about in Leviticus 16. The one day a year where a sacrifice could be made for all the people of Israel, for all their sins, intentional and unintentional. That's the only time the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies. And when we think about that day, we think, oh, that would be a great day. Just one day where everything, the slate gets wiped clean, that would be an awesome day. And perhaps it was for a lot of people. But I think for the high priest, that was not a particularly exciting day. Can you imagine if you're the high priest, how you slept the night before knowing that the Day of Atonement was coming the next day? The next day is the one chance you have for the year to go into God's presence, not just for yourself, but on behalf of the whole nation, as you carry the weight of them on your shoulders. It can be stressful enough coming up and doing announcements and praying for the offering and preaching a sermon can be stressful enough for myself and others. I can't imagine doing what this guy had to do on the Day of Atonement. I don't think the weeks before and the night before the Day of Atonement, it was a restful night for him. I'm sure when he woke up and he's putting on his garments and then the priestly garments on top of that, I think he's shaking. He's anxious about what's going to happen because he's well aware of the holiness of God. Earlier in Leviticus, Aaron's sons tried to come before God with an unauthorized fire and they were struck dead on the scene. This priest was well aware of God's holiness. And interestingly, in Exodus 28, it describes the priestly garments. It says that they had bells on them. It doesn't explicitly say why there were bells on them, but people tend to speculate on why would there be bells. And one suggestion is, well, perhaps they put bells on the high priest because if he went back into the Holy of Holies and he's back there and he's ministering, you hear the bells jingling. That's a good thing. It means he's alive and he's moving. But if you heard this thunk and then silence, well, that leaves a problem, right? It means something's happened to the poor chap behind the curtain there. And this isn't in the Bible, but this comes from urban legend, from Jewish tradition. They said they would actually tie a rope to the ankle of the high priest should that ever happen. Should he be behind there and something happens and he dies? Well, you're not sending someone else to go in there to go get him because they'll just end up in the same place. So they would just pull the guy out with a rope. And whether that's true or not, the fact that this legend even exists, I think goes to show the barriers and the seriousness that they thought when you would approach God, when you would go to the holy place. For most people, no one could go into God's presence. Only one person on one day. For everyone else, it's totally out of reach. And that's the conclusion. Here in verses 8 and 9, the author says, by this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy place is not yet opened, as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. What he's saying is, as long as this tabernacle, this temple, is still operational and functioning under the old covenant, well, access is going to be limited. Just one priest once a year on your behalf. Kind of like when I worked in the summer for Medicine Hat and for the city Medicine Hat, depending on what your job was doing Parks and Rec, they would give you a key to do different tasks. If you just needed a key to unlock gates, well, just so everybody could have that key. And you could go to any gate with that one key and you could unlock the gate. If you needed to unlock gates and bathrooms, well, then you had a one key, but it could unlock the gate. It could also unlock bathrooms if you needed to go in there and clean them or whatever. But if you needed a key to unlock gates, bathrooms, and other community facilities, well, then you were a special person. You got the rarest key out there, only a few of them made, and it gave you access to all of those things. I never had that key. A lot of other people had that key. But that's kind of what it would be like for these people. There were ways, there were steps to get closer to God in some way, in some kind of way. But if you had a card and you would swipe, it eventually would just say, access denied. You cannot come in here. You cannot pass here. This is not for you. So in the similar way, the Israelites, there were ways to get closer to God. Both, physically, you could go into the court of the tabernacle. You could offer sacrifices and spiritually try to draw near to God. But as far as trying to get into God's presence, eventually their key wouldn't work. Their card would say, access denied. Now that should show the insufficiency of the old covenant, but there is another problem, and perhaps an even bigger problem. And that comes from the back half of verse 9, when it says, according to this arrangement, the sacrificial system of the old covenant, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but only deal with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body, imposed until the time of reformation. Now, I would have never survived living in the Old Testament period for a number of reasons, but one of them, I don't do well with blood. I don't do well with blood. And I won't share every instance, but for a season of my life, I had to get blood work done and get that sent away. And several times when I would do that, I would drop and I'd pass out. Didn't like looking at blood. In grade nine, we took outdoor ed class, or I took outdoor ed class, and we're doing first aid. And they wrapped a tourniquet around my arm, called me forward, using me as an example. And I don't like the feeling. If you ever get your blood pressure taken, you can feel your pulse in your arm. I don't like that feeling. So having that feeling going through my arm as I'm standing in front of my class was enough for me to just drop down just in front of the class. And years later, was at home. I was dating Tian at the time with my parents, and we were standing talking. We were talking about either needles or fainting or something, and I'm sharing all the stories that I've had about fainting. As I'm sharing these stories about fainting, I just backwards and down I go. So the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, would not have been for me. Offering daily sacrifices, if I were a priest, that would not have worked out. But during this period, when people would offer daily sacrifices, it's all well and good. You could take a lamb or whatever you would need, and you could offer it as a sacrifice and be made ritually pure, perhaps for a moment. Or you could even make a sacrifice for your sins. And that might have cleansed your conscience for a moment, but the question is, did this sin offering, did this lamb, this goat, whatever it may be, did it really take away my sin? Did it really cleanse my conscience? Well, no, I don't think anyone thought that their sin had really been fully dealt with, because they knew there would need to be a more valuable sacrifice than even what they could bring. A perfect sacrifice, a permanent sacrifice, and a holy sacrifice. If there was the most beautiful, spotless, perfect lamb, worthy lamb, if that lamb were sacrificed, maybe things could be different. If I could take that lamb and it would die in my place, then maybe the miserable process of me dragging another animal back here to the tabernacle for the priest to offer, if that lamb could be offered, maybe this miserable process would end and my conscience would be clean and the tabernacle could be done and away with once for all. Well, the author has been building to a point to answer that very question. By highlighting the inadequacy of the old covenant, he's now able to point to how much greater the sacrifice of Christ is, which is what he's going to do now until halfway through chapter 10. He says, but when Christ, verse 11, but when Christ as high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy place, not by means of blood and goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing eternal redemption. You see the sufficiency and finality of Christ's sacrifice. once for all he entered into the holy place. Not daily, not yearly, but once for all. And not bringing an animal with him, not with the blood of bulls and goats, but with his own blood. And not securing this temporary purification of the flesh that you'd have to get done again and again, but an eternal redemption for the conscience. I mean, how long does an eternal redemption sound to you? Does that sound forever? That's a good answer. You know, does that sound better than what they were doing in the Old Testament? You'd come to the tabernacle, you'd offer your sacrifice, and as you're walking home, one of the Ten Commandments says you're not supposed to envy anything your neighbor has, but you see your neighbor's donkey, brand new, 4x4, fully loaded, off-roaded edition donkey, and you're like, oh, man, I really want that. And you've envied in your heart, and you realize that your conscience strikes you, and you're like, I have to take another animal. I have to go back and do this all over again because I need another sacrifice. Don't you wish that there was a sacrifice that could put your conscience at ease forever, knowing, no, it's all been taken away. It's all been dealt with. No one wants a temporary forgiveness, something that's always running out. Like going to a car wash. My brother, he's also a pastor in Medicine Hat, and a few years ago they built a brand new car wash beside their church. This brand new Mint car wash. It's like a chain brand. You drive in, kind of hooks your tire, and then just pulls you through on a conveyor belt and gives you the whole works, and you can drive out of there. So they gave my brother and the other pastor at the church a yearly pass to go to this car wash. And I'm the youngest. My brother's the middle child, so he needs to do all he can to get all the brownie points he can for my parents. So he gifted this annual pass to my parents so they could use it to wash their car. And my parents, their rhythm, they said, like, they'd go to church and they'd worship and fellowship there. But then after church, they'd go next door and they'd go to the car wash and they'd scan their pass and then they'd get their car washed. But next week, they went and they did it again and they did it again, week after week for the whole year. Because we all know, like, once you wash your car and you take it out of the car wash, the moment you leave, well, your car's dirty again. You can try to avoid puddles and mud and construction and back roads and dust, but the moment you go out of the car wash, your car's dirty again and you need to clean it again. But only a fool would be circling, washing their car, driving a lap, and just going right back into the car wash. No one would do that, but it shows the insanity of that whole process. But if there was a way that you could take your car through a wash and it would be permanently clean, no dust, no mud ever stick to it, no salt would erode it, no bugs would stick on it in the summer, well, if there were that kind of car wash, well, I'd take my car there. Just get it done once and for all. It's going to be permanently clean. And in the same way, that's what the redemption of Christ offers. Not a partial redemption, a total redemption, an eternal redemption. A redemption that cleanses the conscience. So no matter if the man or the devil comes to you and says, I know what kind of sinner you are. I know what you've done in the past. I know what you've done this week. You are not. Who are you to go to church? Who are you to go and worship and come before God? And you can say, that's all true, but I have an eternal redemption. You know, when you feel unworthy to approach the throne of grace and the Holy of Holies and the King of Kings, and you remember that the sinner that you are, and that's a good thing to remember, also remember that you have a brother whose name is Jesus Christ, who wants to grab you by the hand, walk you right into the Holy of Holies, because he purchased for you an eternal redemption. I mean, that's how great the blood of Jesus is. And the author says as much in verses 13 and 14. He says, look, the blood of bulls and goats did something. It had the ability to make one ritually pure, if at least for a moment. But the blood of Christ, well, that's the real stuff. And that has real substance to it. I don't bake much, so this may not be exactly true. But whenever Tiana asks me to pick up vanilla, she needs vanilla for baking, I have a choice to make. You know, I can pick up a vanilla extract, or I can pick up the artificial vanilla. And I don't really know, baking-wise, which is better between the two, but I know which is the real stuff, because it costs a lot more. If you get vanilla extract, it will cost a lot more than getting the cheap imitation vanilla. And it's because artificial vanilla, it's not the real thing. It only resembles the real thing. It's an imitation or a copy of the real thing. And if you needed real vanilla for baking, I suppose the artificial stuff would do you no good. If that's what the recipe calls for. But if you have real vanilla, well, there's a cost to it because it's the real stuff. It's the highest of grade. It's not a cheap imitation, but it has substance. And that's what the blood of Christ is. It's not an imitation. It's the real stuff. And only it's strong enough to cleanse our conscience from dead works, as it says at the end of verse 14. And the author could have very well ended his train of thought there in verse 14. He could have said, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God to purify our conscience from dead works and end scene. He could have left his argument there, and we would have been blessed and encouraged and edified by that. But it doesn't end there. And you'll find this often as you read the Bible, if you're looking for it. You find it often in Paul's letters where he gives the theology. He says, this is who Christ is. This is what Christ has done. And therefore, in light of that, live like this. And you find instructions of living in the back half of the letter. And here is what the author of Hebrews does. He says, our conscience has been purified from dead works for what? What's the purpose? To give us an easy life? To go on sinning that grace may abound? To keep that good news to ourselves and to give God the margins and the leftovers of our busy schedule so he can have the scraps of what's left? Did he purify our conscience for our own ease of living? Well, no, he purified our conscience from dead works for the singular purpose that we may serve the living God. And I'm not going to stand up here and tell you exactly what it means for you to serve the living God, but I have enough confidence to say this, that it looks like something. And by the very nature of what it means to serve other people, it's probably going to have to cost you something as well. I think this often, and say it when I have the chance to, but I'm so encouraged by the leaders that I have that help in the youth ministry here at Rocky Alliance Church. You know, we don't have a lot of college-age students that we get to pull from, which typically make up your youth group leaders in bigger cities, places that have a college nearby. Many of the leaders that I have and have had in the past are parents, and parents with young families and kids. And for them, after a day of work or after a day of being at home, whether their spouse has been at work, to have maybe an hour or two where they overlap with their family, have supper together, but then come here on a Tuesday or Wednesday night and spend a couple hours here loving our kids and sharing Christ with our kids and being the best example they can to our kids. I mean, that's a huge sacrifice. That's a tremendous sacrifice for our leaders to make, also for their spouses and also for their kids. It's a huge sacrifice. But why do they do that? Truthfully, I think we have a lot of fun together here at Youth. I do think it's fun to come together and play games and have small groups and just get to know one another. I think we have a great group of leaders that like spending time together. Sometimes it can be nice getting out of the house and doing something different as well. But the reason I think people come and serve here, it's because God has gifted them, called them, and placed them in this church to work with our students so they can show these students the sufficiency of Christ. They come week after week because of a cleansed conscience to serve the living God by loving the students here at our Rocky Alliance Youth Group. Now going back to the passage in verse 15, we read that because of the priestly work of Christ, he's the mediator of a new covenant. But we can't read our understanding of what a mediator is into this passage because it's not exactly the same. In my household growing up, I felt like I was sometimes a mediator between my brother and my sister, who were both older than me. When they would fight, I tried to bring both parties together. I tried to let them air out their grievances and see if I could set forward a resolution so they could both go forward. I tried to mediate the dispute between them. And I'm sure many of you have acted as a mediator between your family, your friends, or coworkers. But Christ, he's not bringing two wronged parties together, two parties that have a grievance against one another. He's not trying to bring them together, God and humanity. We have no grievance. We have nothing. No charge we can bring to a holy and righteous God. One commentary I was reading said this: far from suggesting a compromise between two opposing positions, Christ agrees with the Father that we deserve the infinite outpouring of his wrath. He agrees with the Father about the ugliness of our sin. He agrees with the Father about the necessity of a sacrifice. And as our mediator, he agrees to be that sacrifice, even as the Father sends him for the task. That's how Christ becomes our mediator. And he's a mediator of a new covenant. And from verse 16 to 22, the author draws on the continuity and also the discontinuity between the old and the new covenant. He uses the example of a will. A will can only be established once the person who wrote the will, once they die. Once they die, then the executor of the will is the one who's in charge of making sure all the beneficiaries get whatever is coming to them through the will, making sure that the will is carried out. In the case of the Old Covenant, when the covenant was established, in Exodus 24, verses 7 and 8, it says, "And he, Moses, took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, 'All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient.'" And we know how all that went, right? Nevertheless, it says, "And Moses took the blood, threw it on the people, and said, 'Behold, the blood of the covenant the Lord has made with you in accordance with these words.'" The author of Hebrews draws back on this experience and says, see, even here the covenant was established like a will, with the death, but also with blood. In verse 21, reflecting on much of the book of Leviticus, where in a similar way, the things that were used in the tabernacle, in tabernacle worship, they were also covered with blood. And why is that? Well, in verse 22 of Hebrews, it says, "Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin." Whereas Leviticus 17:11 says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life." But the main point being made here is for the new covenant to kick in, for its promises to be established and its will to be put in effect, someone had to die and blood had to be shed. But not just any death, not just the death of an animal, a bull, or a lamb, or a goat, the death of God himself. And as Hebrews 9 draws to an end, the author begins to then shift his argument from the finality of Christ's sacrifice for all time, which will take us into next week, into chapter 10, into Easter Sunday. So I don't want to get too ahead of ourselves. But just to touch on a few points from the closing verses, will give us a few more things to consider as we go from here. In verse 26, in contrast to the priests of old who had to repeatedly offer sacrifices, Christ appeared once for all at the end of ages to put away sin by his sacrifice. That's point one. And we covered that point for nearly a year and a half when we went through the Gospel of John. Christ appeared in this world. He became incarnate. He ministered among the people in Israel. And his ministry, as it came to a climax, as he gave his life on the cross and cried out, "It is finished." His work was done. Christ has appeared, past tense. Point two, back in verse 24, Christ now entered the holy place, not made by hands, to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Do you know what Christ is doing right now on your behalf? He lives to make intercession for you. Hebrews 7:25. He lives to make intercession for you. Or as the old hymn writer said, "Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love, who ever lives and pleads for me." That's the priest that we have on our behalf. But Christ isn't going to stay there forever. That's what he's doing right now, is appearing before the Father. He's not going to stay there forever. As verse 27 and 28 say, "It's appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment." So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. He appeared. He appears now before the Father, but he will reappear for his people. And that's good news for his people, but we can't too quickly go over that sobering verse and statement in verse 27. It's appointed for man once to die, and then comes judgment. The Christian worldview, the Bible, does not give any room for any kind of reincarnation, any kind of second chance after we die. This life is the only life we have, and that's why it's so valuable. And the choices we make in this life matter. Of course, the older you get, the more the fragility of life begins to set in. But for young people especially, you need to hear that you are not invincible. 7 years ago, you'll all remember this story, this news article, where you were when it happened. But 7 years ago, a bus full of hockey players heading north on a Saskatchewan highway, going to play another playoff game, and no one getting on any bus, any sports, going for any game, thinks that that's going to be the last time that you get on that bus. But for these players, terrible accident, nearly half of them lost their lives, many of them young people. And if you followed headlines even this week, a family in New York going on a sightseeing tour of New York City got in a helicopter flying over the city. Something happened to the helicopter, and it crashed into the Hudson River, and no one survived. And no one thinks when you get into a car, a bus, plane, helicopter, that's going to be your last day and your last moment. But those things can happen to anyone, no matter your age. This life and the choices we make in it matter. But when I see headlines like that, I'm reminded of a verse from Psalm 90, which says, "Teach us, Lord, to number our days, that we might gain a heart of wisdom." You know, no matter where you are in the spectrum of life, life is short. And no matter how long your life is, it's the only life you'll have. The decisions you make in this life matter. And no decision is more important than what do you think of the person of Jesus Christ? Is he all that the Gospels says that he is? Is he all that the author of Hebrews says that he is? Is he the great high priest and perfect sacrifice? Is he worthy then of your worship and of your service? Are you, as at the end of chapter 9 says, one of those who finds themselves eagerly awaiting for his return? Or do you go about your days and your weeks thinking, you know what, I'm getting on quite well. I don't know if I need Christ to return anytime soon. I'm doing pretty good here all on my own. And the biggest question, though, to ask yourself is, has Jesus appeared to you? Not have you come to church regularly. Not are you riding a good streak in your obedience at the moment. Not were you confirmed by a minister. Not do you get warm feelings during worship. But has Jesus appeared to you? For some of you lucky folks, you remember the day, you remember the moment that God saved you from your sins. Joel? Which day? January 2nd, 2002. Some of you remember the day. For others like me, remember the season. 2012, first year outside of Bible college, first summer outside of Bible college, and during that time just felt like finally learned about God's holiness, my unworthiness, but his grace through his son, Jesus Christ. And for me, that's when I feel like my life changed. But has Christ appeared to you? And if he has appeared to you, why would you ever want to go back to something else? We're not tempted in the same way as the Hebrews to go back to the old covenant, but we're tempted to go back to something, aren't we? Whether it's old religion, whether it's old sins and old lifestyle, we're tempted to go back to that old self. We think we're the good old days, but it's going back like the Israelites. It's going back to these meat pots in Egypt that never existed in the first place. Hebrews is telling us, leave it behind. Look forward to what is ahead, and let's find ourselves among those who are eagerly awaiting his return. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And thank you that your word is clear, and that anything that is not clear is on the fault of my part. And pray that your spirit would make that clear for each person here. Thank you for your sacrifice and for cleansing our conscience, and the reminder that no one can bring a charge against us. And we are thankful for that. Pray that we would live that out in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.